Welcome to the teaching ministry of North Coast Church in Vista, California. We invite you to please open your Bibles as we join Pastor Chris Brown for today's message.
It's those vertical waves that come up off the hard earth path and the sand around it. We've all seen it. It's just that heat that distorts what you're looking at. As the room goes dark and the screen comes up, that's all I see. As we pan back, I notice there's shadowy figures walking a desolate road, and yet because of the heat, I'm not sure who they are or what it's about. As they get closer, I see them. Three women. The gray in one of their hairs, the wrinkle on all three of their faces. The dust-soaked tears that have dripped down their cheeks. The clothes they're wearing, the shoes they have on, everything about the opening scene screams brokenness. As they walk, we'll take a look from behind and show the road that they're on and how far they must go. And in the midst of this scene of three women carrying hardly anything but all their worldly possessions, in the way only the lens of Scripture can, we have these little flashbacks. Starting on the face of the elderly one, this time's gone by. A time of loading up two healthy boys onto a wagon, following a courageous husband, goodbyes that were said on the outskirts of town, and set off. Following a dream, a hope, a better place, a better time, a better way to raise a family. Following dreams in hope of success and prosperity. A great dream and hope is followed by the next little snippet we have of memory, weddings. Boys have found girlfriends. Girlfriends have said, I do. Celebrations in the midst of happiness and joy. A mom still has a little tinge of fear and sadness. You see, you've married into another culture. So all of your traditions aren't quite the same. The way we would have done a wedding back home, well, we've had to compromise. But she's a beautiful gal. She's going to make a great wife. From wedding number one to a scene of wedding number two. And in the midst of these little flashbacks we have, you get this glimpse of a woman living out a dream. A great husband, strong and courageous. Two strong boys that have married well, albeit into a foreign society, but still married well. And in the last wedding, in a compromise of traditions, a glass is wrapped, thrown on the floor and smashed and broken. And it's that lingering of broken glass that just kind of lets you know the chapter's about to change. A picture, a symbol of the broken glass brings brokenness for the next decade. A family that stands in front of an open grave. A wife that has to say goodbye to husband and father way too soon. And the tears and brokenness that will come. As we see the three women walking on the road, once again, we're taken back in time just a few years. Now all three of those women stand in front of another grave and yet another grave. And the incredible heartache of these women. Not just burying dad and father, but now burying son and husband and son and husband. What's automatically happened in the 12th century B.C. is they've just become the lowest of the caste system. They're not allowed to own property. Everything they had to their name is no longer, well, their name. From having great dreams and great hopes, we find the three of them now living off of the generosity of others, going out in the fields after they've been harvested, and just looking for any extra grain or kernels that have been left. And the first five verses of Scripture say you have to go there. You have to understand the incredible tragedy this mom and these two daughter-in-laws have faced. You have to understand what happened to hopes and dreams. You have to go back a decade and understand what Naomi must have been thinking when she sat in her little room, thinking we've got our sons, thinking now wait for grandchildren, thinking the marriages that we've got into, thinking that the rest of our life is ahead. We have family to take care of us. We're looking forward to retirement. And death comes in the form of three, all too soon. Young women who had six, and their prince had come into town, tall, dark, and handsome. okay, he's from a distant land and country, but they kind of like the dialect. They like his accent. Catching his eyes every now and then out in the town square in the city streets. Until finally he's noticed. Until finally he has enough courage to ask him out. Two young women that would always go and look into their armoire and try to find out, okay, what did he see me in last? What haven't I worn this time? Is this too much or not enough? Young women with dreams. Who this husband's going to be, the type of kids they will have. And over the course of a decade, not only not having children, but the last picture we have is the three of them standing in front of three tombstones. And the lens of Scripture says, you got to go there. And now it's the three of them heading home, 50 miles, very little to their name, hardly any possessions, living off of the generosity of strangers. And the future is dark and bleak, to say the least. And we jump into the first five verses of the book of Ruth. It's eight books into your Bible. It's only a couple pages long. It's one of the most amazing stories in all literature. It's a little different genre for us, as you can tell by the background. My wife had more to do with this series than I did. Hey, we need a couple weeks before we start a brand new series in the fall. What do we want to do? And, yeah, Chris, you guys have done a lot of battles. You've done a lot of war. You've done a lot of crossing. You've done a lot of leadership. And that's when it hit me. It's time for the end of the summer chick flick. The Bible's got two great ones, Ruth and Esther. We'll pick up on Ruth. Eight books in, if your Bible starts with Genesis. If your Bible starts with Matthew, it's the New Testament. Just sit back and listen. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Look for Joshua and Judges and then Ruth. If you hit 1 and 2 Samuel or 1 and 2 Kings, you've gone too far. Tough little book to find. Use the front page. It tells you what page number it's on. In the midst of this, we're going to find out how God works in the darkest of times. In the midst of this, I got to tell you, there's not going to be any great battle scenes. I love painting that picture. There's not going to be any explosions. Sorry, guys. My Camaro does not turn into a robot in this one and start taking on the world. In this one, we're going to find a lot of dialogue because it's a chick flick. And yet in the midst of this, there's a God that says, go there. Five verses sets the entire scene. Ruth, chapter 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. And after they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And Naomi was left without her two sons and without her husband. And in only a way Scripture can, in five verses, it gives us these three women and enough information to know exactly what's going on. As I sit there and eat my buttered popcorn and Diet Coke because they cancel each other out, I'm wondering, how did I get brought to this one? And yet I look over and Amy's already wiping tears from her eyes. And I'm like, come on. I'm trying to tell her, they're just actresses. Shut up, okay? But in the midst of it, I start to see through her eyes. It's where the story wants us to go. The story wants us to start with a woman that had everything a woman wanted in 12th century BC. Naomi would sit and get ready, think about her husband Elimelech. A strong, courageous leader, a man that wasn't afraid to set out and just go for it. In that society, the pride of every mom, not just having children, but men. Men that will carry on the name. And she's got two strong ones. And then the Bible takes us in. But a famine happens. A family that decides to cross the tracks and go to the other side to pursue a better life. Naomi, who just wants to go along and be supportive. Naomi, a wife that says, whatever is best for our kids, I have the strength to go. I'll leave whatever I need to leave for the sake of family. And one by one, the lens of Scripture says it starts falling apart. To really catch the scene, there's some people and places we got to go back and understand. To catch these first five verses and where we're supposed to go and what we're supposed to feel to start this entire book for about the next 4 weeks, maybe five. There's some key names here I want you to write down. If you got your note sheet, I love the way it starts and says, at a time when the judges ruled. Write down next to this, and it won't be on your PowerPoint because I didn't know where I was going quite on Thursday, but write down now. Between 1350 and 1050 B.C., 1350 and 1050 B.C. was a time in the Old Testament in the life of Israel when the judges ruled. If you were here the last several weeks, we've been covering the story of the children of Israel coming into what's called the Promised Land. God's people into God's land, led by a courageous guy, Moses, through the wilderness, and then Joshua, the right man for the job to take him in to a new land, a land that was going to be fought with battles after battles after battles. Where between the time Joshua dies and about 1050 B.C., when they finally start kings, a man named Saul, and then David, and then Solomon, you have roughly about 300 years, give or take. It's the time when judges ruled. It's a time, if you want to write down, if you're taking notes, Judges 17:6. Judges 17:6, 21:25. Judges 17:6 and 21:25. Just two of the numerous verses that always start like this in this 300 period. At a time when Israel had no king and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Man, if you want a line to understand the time and place the story happens, that's the line. Throughout the book of Judges, it'll be said over and over. At the time when Israel had no king, no strong leadership, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Oh, they still had the temple. They still had God. They still went about sacrifices. As long as it didn't interfere with what I thought was right in my own eyes. People, I'll just take a side note on this and say, as one of your pastors, if I thought there was ever a phrase that wrapped up where we are in America today, where Christianity is in our country, well, it's a time where there was no strong leadership and everyone seemed to do what was right in their own eyes. Oh, we still have a God. Still go to church. I still go through the religious activities. As long as that doesn't interfere with what I think is right in my own eyes. And it's the period of judges. Following that rule of thumb, Israel will get themselves into trouble time and time and time again. They would cry out to God and cry out to God. And simply because God has compassion, He would raise up a judge. If you've been church for a while, you might know these names. If this is kind of first time, it's people like Samson, like Gideon, like Jephthah, like Deborah, like Barak. Phenomenal name for a young warrior. It's times and places where God time and time again would rise up a leader. A judge isn't someone who sat and just heard cases. A judge is someone that was more of a military leader than anything else. And they would redeem Israel. They would come in and through God's power they would save Israel. And as soon as Israel got rid of their problems, they immediately went back to, I want to do sexuality according to what's right in my own eyes. I want to do my finances according to what's right in my own eyes. I want to worship whoever I want to worship. According to what's right in my own eyes. And for 300 years, they're very dark days in the history of Israel. And in the time when judges ruled, there was a man from Bethlehem in Judah. Next to Bethlehem in Judah, I just want you to write this, probably in quotes, house of bread. There's irony in the beginning of this chick flick. Bethlehem is called the house of bread. It's got amazing agriculture. It's got amazing place to raise grain. Bethlehem is known. Its name simply means house of bread. And the irony is in the first five verses of this, there is famine in the house of bread. There's hunger where there should be plenty. In a place where the children of God should be enjoying the promises of God, there's emptiness and brokenness. Have you been there? People used to preach at me what the Christian life was about. You're supposed to have joy. Joy that surpasses understanding. God will give you peace. He'll give you His strength. God will always be with you. He'll never leave you, never forsake you. Boys and girls, watch, watch, listen, listen. Watch, watch, listen, listen. And the little blue-haired Sunday school teacher would tell us, God will never, ever leave you alone. If you're ever in trouble, just call on Him and He'll give you whatever you need. That was great in second grade in Sunday school. But as an adult, how well has that worked out for you? At a time and place where the children of God should be living in the promises of God, there's famine. Thanks for nothing, Big G. Guess you just kind of forgot about us on this one. Have you been there? Nowhere in this first chapter is it saying anyone is under the curse of God. But I want you to write down next to Bethlehem, Deuteronomy 11, 13 through 17. Leave something here in the chick flick in Ruth, because we're turning two books to the left. You're going to pass Judges and Joshua and hit Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 11, 13. Pass two books, it'll be the third book to your left. Deuteronomy 11, 13. When God took His people into the land that we call a promised land, the Bible calls it that. When God takes His people to the place they're supposed to live, He doesn't just say, now you're on your own. But He says, here's what you have to do, and I'll be with you. We forget that all the promises of God come with an if-then statement. You know, I always claim the promises as if He has to jump. I always forget that the promises of God, all the accessories of God, come with an if-then statement. And here's what God said about this land in Bethlehem in Deuteronomy 11:13. So if you faithfully obey the commands that I am giving you today, to love the Lord your God, to serve Him with all your heart, with all your soul, then I will send rain on your land in its season, both in autumn and spring, so that you may gather in your grain, new wine, and oil. I will provide grass in the fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. Be careful, or you will be enticed to turn away and to worship other gods and bow down to them. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you, and He will shut the heavens so that it will not rain, and the ground will not yield no produce, and you will soon perish from the good land the Lord has given you. Fix these words of mine in your hearts and minds. Tie them as symbols on your hands. Bind them on your foreheads. Teach them to your children, talking about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates, so that your days and the days of your children may be many in the land that the Lord swore to give to your forefathers, as many as the days that the heavens are above the earth. God said, look, you should never have famine in the land. Follow me. If you obey me and the commands I give you, I will make sure there's always rain in the spring and in the fall. I will make sure you always have crops. But guys, listen. If you don't follow me, don't pray for me to bless your business. If you don't follow me, don't pray for me to bless your success. If you don't follow me, don't expect me to come through for you. Do you got it? Yeah. He goes, now teach it to your kids. Teach it to the next generations. Teach them what obedience means, because in obedience is where we are in Christ. And we find ourselves in the house of bread in a time of famine. In the 12th century, to all of those great Jewish ears that are listening, it would simply scream out, you've forgotten your God. And this is where you are. And in the first five verses, the lens of Scripture says, you have to go there. And we find a Christian family in the midst of this, a strong husband who looks just 50 miles away to the land of Moab and says, if we can make it there, we got a better chance of success there. There's better job opportunities there. We can live better house there. Hey, for protecting and providing for my family, it's far better if we simply move there. And we find ourselves inside a bedroom where Naomi has to quickly gather enough stuff to go. You can't take everything. It said they planned on going there just for a while, to say goodbye to other friends and family, to load up the wagon, to take your two sons, and to go those 50 miles to Moab. Something we might miss just reading these first five verses. Moab. If you want to take notes, Genesis 19, 30 through 38. Moab. Genesis 19, 30 through 38 tells us where the Moabites start. There's a man named Lot. He has to run from a city of wickedness, Sodom and Gomorrah. A city where it seemed like rape was on every doorstep, where anybody could be traded sexually. Cities where God said, I'm done even watching this stench. And Lot left. Along the way, he lost his wife. He's got two daughters. They find a cave where they're sleeping in and hiding out. The oldest daughter has in mind, I'm probably never going to find a husband and have kids of my own. So at dinner, they start serving dad wine and another glass and another glass and another glass. And once the daughter gets dad sloppy drunk, she goes in and has sex with him, becomes pregnant and has a son. His name? Moab. The people would know this and understand this. Everyone in Israel would understand where the Moabites come from. It comes from a drunken, incestual relationship that's been Moabites, a thorn in their flesh. Moabites, for the last 200 years, have been attacking them from the east. Moabites have constantly been at war with them. Moabites are Satan worshippers, called by the name of Chemosh, that they worship. And Israel has made it clear, and God has made it clear, you don't have anything to do with Moabites. In fact, also in there, in Deuteronomy 23:3, God would say, no Moabites are ever allowed in the temple up to the next 10 generations. For the way they've treated your people, for the way they've called curses upon you, for the way they attacked you when you came out of the wilderness. No Moabites or any descendants will ever be allowed in worship. Now get the picture of a mom's heart. A mom that sits at a wedding celebration and understands, if this was a Jewish culture, we'd do it differently. A mom who understands, my boys have married beautiful women, but when my grandkids come to visit, they'll never be allowed in church. This family will never celebrate holidays together spiritually. A dad that looked and said, I will take my family across those borders, across those lines, because I think I can make more there. And from the first five verses, the Bible says, I want you to go there. This family is going backwards. In the midst of famine, when push comes to shove in hard times, this family has gone 50 miles back into the wilderness that their people came out of. This family has crossed the Jordan River going the wrong way. This family has gone into this group of people. Dad, didn't you understand your boys would go to Moabite schools? Your boys would play on the Moabite Little League teams. Your boys would have all Moabite friends. When your boys grew up, they'd have Moabite girlfriends. Dad, who did you expect them to marry if you moved to Moab? And the subtle irony of the first five verses start to unfold. These people have gone far from home, a lot further than just the 50 miles that they thought. And then it says the name of the man was Elimelech. Next to Elimelech, just write, my God is king. That's what his name means. Elimelech, my God is king. I find another irony in the beginning of this story. See, in the type of movies I rent, I usually don't have to look for irony. There's good, there's bad, there's explosions. I get that. In this movie, I have to listen to my wife whispering me. She's seen the saga before. She understands. They're not supposed to be with these people. That's not supposed to be married. I'm like, just let me watch. Is someone going to get killed? No. Run. There's so much more I have to take out of these movies. There's so much more. Amy's already read the novels in the series. Now she's waited for the new movie to come out that she gets. Elimelech. His name means my God is king. What an irony. It's easy to have the title. It's incredibly hard to have the lifestyle. It's easy to say my God is king. And yet Elimelech is going to call the shots. It's easy to say, my God is king. Yet for me and my family, I'm going to make the decisions. Here's the business plan. Here's where we're going. Here's what we're doing. It's easy to say, I serve a great God. And yet as men, it's so hard to give the reins of decision making and my life over to the Word of God when I know what's best in my own eyes. And the irony of a husband whose name means my God is king, and yet he takes his family for job opportunities to a place where there is no spiritual growth and hope for them. But there's a possibility of better success. And the Bible says don't go there. Wrong people, wrong place, wrong time. Don't go there. And Elimelech says, pack up, let's go. And Naomi, being an incredible wife, Naomi, whose name means pleasant and lovely, if you want to write that down. Oh, she's a sweetheart. She's a beauty. Man, she's a keeper. friends pulled her aside when she was engaged to Elimelech and said, "Are you sure you want to be with this guy? You could do so much better." "Oh, but he's strong. He's courageous. He's so gentle when he's with me." Naomi, who would sit and brush her hair and stare into the mirror and just think, "With Elimelech, life's going to be sweet." This guy calls the shots. I like that about him. There's a strength and security when you're in the arms of Elimelech. Little does she know where the story is going to take her. With a man that decides to call his own shots for his family because he knows what's right, I can't hardly blame him. If my family's in the midst of the famine, wouldn't I do anything? But subtly in the first five verses, it screams out, obedience is the issue, not famine. Why just 50 miles away is there no famine? And yet in the house of bread, in the people of God's promise, there's no promises. And the first five verses say, go there. I've read this book before. I've never taught it. Studying in the last couple of weeks under guys like David Guzik, Mark Driscoll, John Piper, guys that have done some amazing research on this, man, the entire thing started to come alive for me. Using a lot of their material, we jump in verse 6. The story picks up and starts. If we've just set the scene, here we go. When she, being Naomi, heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living. She set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each one of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you, as you have shown to your dad and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." And now the story picks up in real time. The three of them, as they walk this desolate road 50 miles uphill, the three of them, as they're living off of the generosity of others, have we've already seen the flashbacks of marriages and hope and future be stripped away one after another after another. Somewhere not far from Moab, Naomi stops and it hits her. Why am I taking my girls? What do they have to look forward to back in God's people? If she's heading back to the land of Bethlehem and Judah, it hits her. They don't have to go through with this. This is my pain. They're not under our laws. You see, in Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 6, it talks about widows. If brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel forever. And Naomi realizes they're Moabite girls. They're not stuck under our laws. Jewish law would say if you marry someone and he dies, the next brother must fulfill the duty, must have sexual relations with you until you bring a son. And that son will carry on the name of the dead brother. It ensures the family name and line continues. And Naomi realizes, I have no more sons. These girls are outcasts. These girls are from the wrong side of the track. They have no hope and no future in Israel. They're Moabites. And we have the first of many conversations. Women, you're going to like this. Guys, I don't know what you do with this. 52% of the book of Ruth, 52% of what we'll hit over the next couple of weeks is simply dialogue with a couple women. That's what this entire book is about. Why? Because you put a couple women together, that's what they do. They're going to dialogue. It's biblical. They're going to talk. God said, print it. That's good Bible. And the first is on the road with mother and two daughter-in-laws. And I love that she says, go back home. Go back to your people. You will marry other men. In verse 9, may the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband. Man, I love that definition of marriage. A great marriage is a place of rest. It's a place of peace. It's a place of security. You need to have that in life. Haven't you seen that? Man, the job market may be going to pot. The housing market can be down. Finances can be just dismal. I don't know where I'm going, but as long as the marriage is solid, Man, you can't touch this. As long as the marriage is solid, it doesn't really matter what else is going in life. We're going to do this. Contrary to that, you can be living a life of success outwardly. You could have title and position and prosperity. But if that marriage is cold and burnout, there is no contentment in there, is there? I love that Naomi gets it. You can go back home and marry whoever you want. In your culture, you're fair game. Someone will pick you up. Go back home. In my culture, no one will touch you. In my culture, we have no more family left. I love what she says there in 8. Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go back home. And the Bible clearly states they're daughters-in-law. As this conversation continues, though, we will see Naomi sees it differently. These are my girls. These two are all that I have. The last decade has been terrible. I'm going home broken and empty. Girls, I love you too much to take you with me. You don't have to go. And dialogue starts. Guys, let me give you a hint. You really want peace in your home. Enter into the dialogue. I am quite convinced I can live my entire life without any meaningful conversation and be okay. Honestly. Honestly. I've never desired it, never wanted it, feel really good when it's not been there. I don't need it. I don't have to be open to anybody my entire life, and I'm going to be plumb happy. But I tell you what, if I want peace in that relationship, when she starts talking, I better be listening. When she asks questions, I better be answering. The heart of every woman wants dialogue. The heart of every woman gauges relationship by how much you share with me and how much am I allowed to share with you. For me, that does jack on my love meter. For her, 52% of the chick flick will be just talking. And Amy says, I'm glad you came with me to this one. And I say, you're the only reason I'm here. She's wiping tears from her eyes as she sees the conversation between mom and daughters-in-law. And it picks up. Naomi then kisses them. They wept aloud and they said to her, We will go back with you to your people. But Naomi said, return home, my what? Daughters. She sees them as her girls. I have not had the privilege of marrying off kids yet. Mine are small, but I've seen this in my family. The moment Amy became a brown, my parents would fight you to the death if you ever said she's a daughter-in-law. That's my dad's girl. That's my mom's daughter. Every birthday card, every Christmas card, it's to our lovely daughter, to our beautiful daughter. There is no in-laws in the Brown family. I've watched it with my other brothers on who they've married. Many of you have married off kids. You've married a daughter off. You don't have a son-in-law. You have a son. You've married off a son and you didn't gain a daughter-in-law. You have a daughter. For 10 years, Naomi has realized, these are my girls. We've buried husbands together. We've gone through barrenness and brokenness. Girls, I know you love me. Go back home. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons? Who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me. What a line. The heart of Naomi is open. Girls, there is zero hope for me in life. And if there is no hope for me, I can give you nothing. Go home. Because even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It is more bitter for me than for you. Because the Lord's hand has gone out against me, and her relationship with God is now shown. I don't blame a husband for taking us to Moab. I don't blame a fathom. I don't blame the people of Israel for being disobedient. God has just messed up my life. God's hand has been against me. Go. I love Naomi's theology. I hate her perception. I love her theology. There is still a God. God still exists. God is in control. He just has it out for me. It's the perception piece I don't get. I gave you a part in your note sheet that says the wrong direction always equals the wrong destination. If we always set out in the wrong direction, if we're following what our heart desires, we are never going to end up where God wants us. We cannot start off in the wrong direction and end up in God's destination. We cannot say, I'm going to live my life my way and end up where God wants us. We can't be running our life our way and expect for God's plan to still be happening. The wrong direction will always get us to the wrong destination. And it never clearly states who's to blame in this book. It leaves it open. Isn't that what you found about life? I don't know why you're going through what you're going through. I don't know why so many of us have already had tragedy in our life. I don't know why the brokenness is there. We can guess. I can give you four reasons why dead ends and famines can be. First of all, dead ends and famines can be a mess that we made. Man, a lot of us are in a place in life simply because of the choices we've made. I usually get that one. That's 99.9% of my problems. I wanted this relationship. I wanted this desire. I wanted this path. Well, congratulations, you got it. And all that came with it. The frustration of people that come to Christianity and God, that find forgiveness and freedom and then still wonder, but why is my life still jacked up? Well, those are consequences that you brought with you. God will never take away consequences. God will never take the consequences of failed marriages and blended families. God's never going to take away the consequences of brokenness and past relationships. If he did, he wouldn't be a just God. What God said is, in the midst of the dead ends and famines, I will still be there. But sometimes they come simply because it's a mess we made. Sometimes dead ends and famines come because it's a mess someone else made. You don't have to raise your hands on this one, but man, how many of you are sitting here today in whatever venues? And you know, the heartache in my life is because of there was an Elimelech. There was someone else's choice. There was someone else that I put my trust in, or there was someone else that hurt me, or there's someone else that stabbed me in the back. And the crazy part about sin is it never just affects the individual. It affects the entire household. It never affects just the person acting on it, but that person can have tragic effects on the rest of us. A side note on this for the single women in our congregation. Hear me on this. Don't ever choose a guy because he is a Christian. Choose a guy because he lives a Christian life. The titles are incredibly easy to come by in our country. The lifestyle, that's a different thing. Naomi, blame your husband. He took you to the wrong side of the tracks. He took you into a country you should have never been with. He allowed your sons to marry into a culture where you would have a separation spiritually. Now she blames God. He was the one ultimately in control. Thirdly, I think dead ends and famines can come from, well, they can just be setting the stage for a miracle. They can simply be setting the stage for a miracle. I read this dialogue. Naomi's blaming it on God for the first time, and I want to tell her, Naomi, remember your history. You are not hopeless. You're not just stuck, a bitter woman. Naomi, it's just chapter one. Naomi, may I remind you, just the last 200 years of your people. God led you out of Egypt, a hopeless situation. You were slaves to the mightiest empire, no way out. God had a chapter two on that one. You were led to the Red Sea, totally blocked by water, when an invading army was behind you. And God split that waters in a hopeless situation. You were in a hopeless wilderness and God let you out. You came to a river called the Jordan at flood stage and God got you by it. You came up against the great walled city of Jericho and God had a plan. Remember Joseph's story. An entire story in the book of Genesis of a man who gets into a hopeless situation. Family hates him. Tells dad that he died. Sold him off as a slave. Hopeless situation. As a slave, he rises to the top of slavery only to be misjudged for a rape he never committed and thrown a life sentence. Hopeless situation. And in the midst of it, God still has a chapter two. In the midst of many years of faithfulness, he now becomes vice president of an entire country. God seems to delight and major in hopeless situations. I love her theology. There is a God. God's in charge. He must just hate me. I'm hopeless. I don't know what you face today, but the story of Ruth, the entire book is the work of God in the darkest times, the work of God in hopeless situations. When someone turns from Moab and decides, I'm going to head back home. Daughters, this is incredibly bitter for me. Go. And sometimes, quite frankly, dead ends and famines can be just life. I don't know how to explain it. The irony of a father that moved his family to save their lives, and in the end, death still happens. The irony of doing the best that you can, and in the end, there's still tragedy. Don't tell me every cancer. Don't tell me every tumor. Don't tell me every loss of life is directly controlled by the hand of God because He wills it. We live in a broken world, and God said there will be disease and death and famine, and life will happen. And heaven comes later. And in the midst of it, I will be there. But it's life. A phone call this weekend from one of my closest friends, who today is in a hospital room with family, because a team of experts have gathered around the 13-year-old girl and said, she'll never come out of the coma. You need to make the decision. And he called me and said, Chris, how do I do this? How do I explain this to my family? And I said, you don't. You sit and cry with them. It's the tragedy of life. And many of us have faced it. And Naomi stops and says, it's God that's against me. Little does she know it's going to be her only hope and her way out. And in the midst of this, one of the most amazing conversations takes place. At this, they wept again. And then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye. But Ruth clung to her. Look, said Naomi, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her. Go back to your own gods. Mine doesn't seem to be working for us. And I love you enough to say go back home, to spare you even further heartache. And Ruth replied, many of you might have had this in your wedding, don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people. Your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. And when Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. The two women went out until they came to Bethlehem. And when they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women exclaimed, can this really be Naomi? The large village remembered 10 years ago when they set off. But oh, the years have had a toll on you, dear. You left with a husband and two strong boys and a hope and dream. And you've come back empty, a beggar, with a Moabite girl. Is this really pleasant and lovely? Can this really be, sweetheart? Don't call me Naomi, she told them. Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me sweetheart? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara. Mara, if you want to write down, simply means bitter. Don't call me lovely. Call me bitter old woman. That's what I'll be known by. I have no hope. There's no future. My life is over. God has rocked me. There is nothing lovely or pleasant about my life. From now on, I will simply be bitter. And at the end of chapter 1, there is hope. They come back to Bethlehem. Little light should go off in her head. Isn't that the main focus of a Christmas story? Isn't that the very place of hope for all people of all nations? Bethlehem. And I love the way the last scene ends. They came to Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. Like every good chick flick, there's hope just around the corner. And it hits me. God, there's going to be a part two. And in the midst of Amy's tears, she knows there's something inside her that says, the story's got to change. Okay, I don't want to jump ahead, but I got to. I just got to leave you a taste of what's to come. Very last verse in the book. Go to the very end of chapter 4, 22. There will be new family out of two broken women. Out of a bitter old woman and an unclean foreigner. At the end of the book, it gives the line of kids and men that come. And at the very end, it says, Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David. These two broken women will start a legacy that will follow. And at the end, the great-great-great-great-grandchild will be named Jesse. He will have a little boy named David. And Israel will have a king. And what they didn't know at the time of writing this, David will have seven more generations. And in Bethlehem, from this family of brokenness, will become a little boy named Jesus. And there is hope that Naomi cannot see because her depression has blinded her to it. There is still hope in the tragedy and the death and the despair that you've had to walk. There is Bethlehem. And there will be a harvest. Two steps back home. Number one, pursue obedience more than comfort. People, when we can get it in our head that we have to pursue obedience more than comfort, where we have to pursue obedience more than luxury, where we have to pursue Lord more than life, where we have to pursue God more than good things, because the pursuit of comfort and success and prosperity more often than not takes us across boundaries and borders that may be better financially for our family, but never spiritually. And when we set off in that direction where we are pursuing comfort, we will never end up in the destination God wants. Elimelech, don't run from the people of God. Just start pursuing God. That was the beginning of famine and brokenness. You didn't need to change the location. Don't take your family outside of the people of God. And tragedy strikes. And second of the steps back home is this. The best new chapters begin with faith and honesty. The best new chapters, if you want to turn the pages in your life and start something new, it begins with faith and honesty. It's wrapped up in two individuals, but together they find their way. The faith of Ruth. When mom says, there's no one you will ever marry, you will be treated like an outcast. Back home, our people hate the Moabites. You will never be involved in any celebration. And all their celebrations have to do with the temple and spiritual things. You will never marry. I have no one left for you to do this. And Ruth says, I've seen enough in your character, mom. Where you go, I go. Where you die, I will be buried. And your God, today, I want Him as my God. People, how we go through dark times has a huge influence on those around us. Our children are watching in the times of trouble more than success. How does mom and dad deal with this? And the character of Naomi, even though her perception, she doesn't get what God has in store in chapter 2. She still has the character of a woman of God, where daughter says, Mom, I'm not leaving. I'm giving up success and a shot of a husband and future to be an outcast with you and your God. And the openness and honesty of Naomi. Back to the people of God. It looks like the years haven't been good to you. Is this really Naomi? And she goes, no. From now on, I'll be called bitter old woman. If she says that alone at home, there's serious depression and flags go up. But when she says that in a community of God, with the people of God, I love the honesty. It's walking into growth group and people saying, how you doing? And letting them know, life sucks. How are you? Well, glad you're here. We're going to pray to God. Good, I'm glad you do, because He hates me. Well, you sound a little bitter. Just call me bitter. What would your group do with it? I hope we have a church that responds like Bethlehem, that welcomes and opens and says, we're glad you're here. A church that responds like the people of God that said, I'm glad you're here. And the Moabitess, she's welcome. Because I don't care who you are and where you've been and what you've done or what's been done to you. This is the house of God. You're welcome. Be bitter. We're going to love you through your bitterness. It's just chapter one. And a faith that says, I will not leave God in the darkest times. And an honesty that says, but I don't like it. I would do it differently. And I think he's cursed me. Is where God begins an epic saga. Albeit a chick flick. But a story the next few weeks I think we're all going to get a ton out of. Father, may we be people that come to you today with an honesty. God, if we are Elimelech's, if we claim to be Christian, but we're calling the shots for our life, may today be a day we surrender back to your word and your will. If we're Orpahs, God, who have tried Christianity and we're giving it up, you don't work and Christianity doesn't work. God, may we realize we never truly tasted Christianity. God, may we stick with and follow you. May we have the faith of a Ruth that says, no matter what life gives to me, no matter where I go, I will not leave. This God is my God. And may we have the honesty of a Naomi. That says, quite frankly, I know there's a God. He's supposed to be good, but I don't like him right now. And still have the faith to admit, but you are still God. And you are still in control. And I will still come back to you and your people. God, that's how you started with people then. So may that be where we find ourselves today. So you can start a new chapter in our life. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed today's study from God's Word. Pastor Chris will return in a moment with some final comments. For more information, or if you'd like additional copies, please contact us at area code 760-724-6700. Our mailing address is North Coast Church, 1132 North Melrose Drive, Vista, California, 92083. Or visit our website at www.northcoastchurch.com. Now here's Pastor Chris.
You know, as you go, may I just encourage us as a church to continue to be like Bethlehem, to accept anyone, regardless of stage in life, walk of life, economic position, what they have done or what's been done to them. But a church that truly acts like the body of Christ, that says, come as you are. For God's sake, don't stay that way. But come as you are. And says, we know the brokenness. You're welcome here. This will be a house of bread to famished people. May we continue to be that as a church and in our growth groups. On your way out, turn around, greet someone, ask them how they're doing, and see if you actually believe them. We'll see you next week.